Father, now as we prepare our hearts to worship you by the teaching, the preaching of your word, Lord, I pray for my own abilities, which frankly are lacking. It's only by your grace, it's only through your Holy Spirit inside me, Father, that I will say anything good, because it's your word, your Holy Spirit inspired, infused word. And Lord, help us to have spirits now that are ready to willingly accept your word, to understand it, to comprehend it, to put it in practice. And Lord, may you receive all glory because of it. We pray this again in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week, I mentioned this on one of my videos. For those of you that don't know, we've been making videos. I make several during the week that I post, 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It's just it's supposed to be encouraging videos. We look at a piece of scripture. I can kind of give you some updates on the church. And so I mentioned this in one of my videos this week, but I ran into a friend while I was going to a holiday market, and we kept our distance. I had the window rolled down, and he's on the sidewalk there. And I mentioned something about social distancing, and he corrected me. And he said, no. That's really not a correct phrase to say, social distancing. He said, because we are social creatures by nature. We desire and crave to be with other people, and we should be social with one another. He says, what we are practicing right now is physical distancing. We need to keep the social. And I've said that many times, and he was so right. And I said, I love it. I'm going to share that with our folks at First Baptist, because we don't need social distancing. We need the physical distancing. But we still need to be social with one another. We need to still talk on the phone, and we need to still text, and we need to still write cards, and we still need to send an email and these kinds of things. Because again, God made us social creatures. We see this in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. When God creates man, it's not good for man to be alone, so he creates woman, the helpmate for him, right? They have marriage. Then they procreate. They have family, right? And then we move throughout the Old Testament, we see nations start to form, including the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, but in a sense of a corporate entity. And then, of course, we move into the New Testament, and God gives us his mandate for the church, which is to say the body of Christ, that we are all united in the body of Christ, and that each local church, every member is important, every member is needed. Paul uses the motif of a body and everybody playing a different part because you're a different part of the body. We were never designed or meant to be lone rangers or islands unto ourselves or out there alone in the world. I would say that those that like to live a hermit's life are the exception, not the rule. And if you're sitting there thinking too in your home, hey man, when coronavirus is done, I like this being able to hang out in my PJs. That's a good thing. That's a fun thing, right? But I don't think I have to go to church anymore. Hogwash! You absolutely need to come. In fact, I would say that those that are believers in the body of Christ right about now, you should be aching to come. You should be desiring to come. I can't wait to get this over with so we can get back and start being together again. God designed us, friends, to be in relationship with one another, but all this based on, too, our being in relationship with him, right? First and foremost, we are to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength and be in relationship with him. This goes back to the Garden of Eden. Remember back in the garden, God did what? He walked and talked with Adam and Eve. He was there present in a very real way in the garden. We don't know exactly what form he took, but he was there walking and talking with him until that relationship was shattered. It was broken by sin and its consequences. There was, of course, the physical separation from God that has then continued with mankind since then, and frankly, it will continue until Jesus returns, until he sets up his new heavens and new earth and makes all things new. That is when our relationship in a full, complete, and even literal sense is completely restored with God. We will see him again. We will walk and talk with him again. We will be with him for all eternity, he with us. And that's what we want to focus on this morning, a restored relationship to God and his Son in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so if you haven't already, you can turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 13. Now, I mentioned, you know, this is par for the course, huh? That, well, we'll do last week, we'll do one more on this new heavens and new earth. And as I sit in my study during the week and get into this understanding of the new heavens and new earth, there is just so much. It's not just this 2 Peter 3:13, new heavens, new earth, and that's it. Okay, great. You know, see you. Don't have to talk about it anymore. I just lost my... There we go. There is so much to tell and talk about. And like I've shared with you before, we don't talk about this enough in the church. The new heavens and the new earth. This place that we will live for all eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. I always, you know, tell you we have to have this eternal heavenly perspective right here on this earth. Yes, we do, but let's understand what that perspective should be or look like. So friends, I'll tell you what, I'm not going to say we're going to do this one more week. We're going to do this as long as it takes. Because I think it's good. I think it's things that God wants us to know so that, man, we can look forward to with great eagerness and longing and desire this new kingdom that we will all be a part of and live in for all eternity, right? If it's this place we're going to live for all eternity, it's okay to take a few weeks to talk about it. And so by way of review, last week we looked at 10 biblical truths of the new heavens and new earth, right? And they were this. I'm just going to remind you of them real quick. We talked about the timing of the new heavens and new earth. We talked about the new heavens and earth and how they are restored or regenerated. It's not that the whole earth right now is completely annihilated, but it's restored and regenerated. The new heavens and the new earth are very real places, for the new heavens and new earth parallel the heavens and earth of Genesis 1 verse 2, but with some differences. 5, the new earth has a capital city, that's the New Jerusalem. 6, the Father and Son share a throne in the New Jerusalem. 7, we find out that man, you and I, rule and reign with the Father and Son over this kingdom. 8, there's different geopolitical nations that also exist in the new heavens and new earth, and the nations will exist in perpetual peace. And then 10, there's a progression of events, and therefore time does exist. Though, like the song says, when we've been there 10,000 years by shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun, right? So it's not going to be like, oh man, boy, this is a long day. No, it's going to be awesome, amazing. We're going to love the fact that we have for all eternity, even though we can tell that time is moving and progressing. And then this week, I promised you last week for this week that we would answer such questions as ones that Randy Alcorn poses in just his tremendous book, Heaven. I highly commend his book, Heaven, to you. But he offers these questions. What will our relationship with God be like in the new heavens and new earth? What will it be like to rule and reign with him? What will the new heavens and earth be like themselves? What will our lives be like? What will our relationships be like? Are there going to be animals in the new heavens and new earth? What will we do in heaven, the new heavens and new earth? And the truth is, I was going to cover all these today. We're only going to get through one. One. The first one, which is a biggie. What will our relationship with God be like in the new heavens and new earth? So let's jump right in here. We're going to go back and read our text. And like we did last week, we'll, instead of just verse 13, we'll get a little bit of text and go back to verse 10. Hear the word of God from verses 10 to 13. I'm sorry, I meant to do some PowerPoint with this, and I just plumb ran out of time. So I'm going to work more on getting some more PowerPoints with verses and stuff for sermons, but for today, again, I'm sorry, you're going to have to just jot things down if you want to remember things. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13, it says, nope, I'm going to turn here in my Bible. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. We're talking about when Jesus has returned, right? End times events. It'll come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He's saying, in other words, you should be holy, have holy conduct and godliness because of these things that are inevitably going to happen. Looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we have our eye on, this new heavens and the new earth. We talked about, I'm not going to show the chart again, but the fact that when this tribulation time happens, right, we as Christians are always going to be up in God's kingdom with him, so we won't endure the crazy wrath of God here on earth. There will be some that become Christians during that time, and then Jesus returns, right? He judges the earth and judges all people, and that's the final great white throne judgment. Those all then go to hell in the lake of fire. And of course, believers, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're a Christian, then you continue on into his eternal kingdom. He destroys everything, but not in a sense of annihilation, but he recreates it, regenerates it into the new heavens and new earth. So that there's some continuity between these heavens and earth, right? Which go back to Genesis before sin was in the world. Now, here's the context of living in the new heavens and on the new earth that you have to remember. It's very important as we now get into the specifics of the new heavens and new earth. You and I, as believers, are living in glorified bodies. It's very important to remember that. I think we're not in some spirit form at that point. And I think the best way to understand this is to consider Jesus' glorified body after he raised from the dead. It was a very real flesh and bone body, but one that was also supernaturally made by God. As a real body, it was obvious that Jesus looked like himself, save for Mary in the garden and the disciples on the road to Emmaus who didn't recognize him right away. And especially in that encounter on the road to Emmaus, it was because, well, the scripture is clear that Jesus supernaturally kept his identity from them until the end of the journey. But outside of those occasions, people recognized Jesus. His disciples knew it was him by his looks, right? And so we're understanding a little bit about glorified bodies. Yes, there's no reason to think we won't look like ourselves. The big question I know is, well, what age? What age will I look like? There's a whole different theory on that. Maybe we'll get into that later. But with these exceptions, the disciples, after Jesus' resurrection, and anyone else who knew him, recognized him as being Jesus. In addition, he proved that he wasn't a ghost, and he wasn't a spirit by eating and drinking and showing the very real marks where the nails had been driven into him and his side was speared. In fact, he even encouraged Thomas to physically touch him, right? To see that he was real and not only some kind of spirit or ghost. Likewise, remember, Mary touched him. Mary touched his feet. However, Jesus' body also had supernatural properties in that, if you remember, it could pass through doors and walls. You might remember how the disciples were in the upper room after Jesus' resurrection. They had the door locked because they were in fear that the Roman authorities would be coming after them, too, thinking maybe they did something with Jesus' body, etc. The Bible says in John 20, verse 19, Jesus came in and stood in their midst. He didn't knock on the door. They didn't open the door. They didn't offer some password or whatever. He just went through, appeared in their midst somehow, some way. We see that also in verse 26 of John 20. Then in John chapter 21, after the disciples had made their way north to the Sea of Galilee, in chapter 21, verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus manifested himself. Literally, it means Jesus made himself visible. again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way. So all of this to say, Jesus' resurrected, glorified body may be the best understanding of what our physical existence may be like in God's new heavens and new earth. And who knows what else you may be able to do? Maybe you'll be able to just move throughout the universe and the cosmos, traveling at light speed. I watched a science fiction film the other night. I love outer space stuff, you know, and it takes, you know, this one spaceship's going all the way to Neptune, and it takes them like, you know, a couple of years or whatever it is to get after a year, you know, these kind of, but man, what if it happened choom, like that? And you were able to get there, and you're able to explore, and you can be in outer space and not have to have some kind of spacesuit and all these things. And, oh, who knows? It's going to be awesome, friends. It's going to be amazing. So let's focus this morning again on what will your relationship with God be like in the new heavens and new earth? Because that's ultimately what is so great about living in the new heavens and new earth, that we will be with God. We will be with His Son. Now, first of all, your greatest desire, both on this earth and certainly once you are in the new heavens and new earth, should be and will be a desire and longing to be with God. That will be your heart. That will be your soul. In Psalm 63 and verse 1, this is David talking. He says, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." That should be us right now, friends. Oh, that should be us. Psalm 42, verse 1, the psalmist says, you'll recognize these words, "As the deer pants for," meaning longs after, "the water brooks, so my soul pants or longs after you, O God." Or as Asaph said in Psalm 73, verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Oh, man, these are some tough ones sometimes for us because we desire a lot of things on earth, don't we? But the idea of desiring God should be preeminent. What does Revelation 22, verse 4 promise all believers? That we will actually see His face. Remember Moses. Moses wanted badly to see God. He wanted to see God's glory. And that's from Exodus 33. But notice, too, that he wasn't invited to see God's face. Because 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. Not in his pure kind of purest form. He has accommodated himself and revealed himself in ways that we could see him. Not us, we, but people of the past in the Old Testament, like Adam and Eve, for instance. But no, we can't see His full glory and expect to live through it until we're in the new heavens and new earth. And this is why we should be blown away that in the new heavens and new earth, we will see God's face, which is certainly to say the Son's face, Jesus' face. I love this story. The great hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, she made comments at one point. I don't know if somebody asked her this question, like, what do you look forward to most in heaven? And Fanny Crosby was blind. And she said, "The thing I look forward to most is that when I die and leave this earth and my eyes open and I'm in heaven with Christ, the first thing I will see is my Savior's face." Isn't that amazing? That we would desire to see the Savior's face. You will get to see the Savior's face, friend. As for God the Father, we'll just have to see what we see. The most common understanding of seeing the Father in the Scriptures has to do with light and this bright essence of God. Maybe even as Moses saw, but we can't be certain of the form that God the Father will take or what His face will look like. Scripture doesn't tell us specifically in that sense for the new heavens and new earth. We'll just have to see. But here's something cool. as Randy Alcorn writes, he says, quote, "Our resurrection bodies will have physical/spiritual eyes, untainted by sin, disease, or death. They will see far better than Moses' eyes, which allowed him to see an indirect manifestation of God's glory." Remember, because Moses had to be held in the cleft of the rock and he got to see the after trail, the aftermath, right? "But we will have perfect, sinless eyes. What will we be able to see of the Lord? What will he be able to reveal of himself to us?" Oh, boy, what a day that will be. Now, what else can we know from Scripture about our relationship with God? Turn to John chapter 17. We're going to be popping around to some different places here, but John 17, verse 3. This is Jesus, and he is praying his high priestly prayer in the upper room when they were all gathered there the night before his crucifixion, when they celebrated the Last Supper together. And then he prays for the disciples, this long, lengthy prayer in the upper room. And he says this in this prayer. This is John 17, verse 3. He says, "This is eternal life." And you can imagine they're all like E.F. Hutton, right? He's going to tell us what eternal life is. This is important. "This is eternal life." And here it is, friends. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." Did you get that, friends? The whole point and purpose of eternal life is that the disciples, you and I, all believers, would know God, the only true God, that we would know Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. That's it. That's the whole point of eternal life. And so, friends, therefore, that will also be our primary joy in heaven, the new heavens, the new earth, knowing God, knowing His Son. Every other joy in the new heavens and new earth, which certainly are gifts from God, will flow out of this overarching, preeminent, paramount joy of knowing God. And the truth is, more joy comes from knowing the giver of gifts rather than the gifts themselves. Wouldn't you agree? My kids can give me a gift of a drawing or something like an art project they've done or something they've made in shop class or home ec. My son Jack will never forgive me because he brought home this cool table, but it was way too high once he left college that he built. So we cut the legs off a little bit, made it a nice coffee table. Sorry, son. But yes, but we have great joy when we receive these gifts from our children, or maybe they made something in home ec or whatever. And it really doesn't matter what the gift is, because we find the joy in that gift as parents, yes, but really the greater joy is what? It's in the fact that it was my son or my daughter who made it and gave it to me. In other words, my joy is in the giver, oh, way more than the gift. And it's the same with God. And make no mistake, friends, God gives us amazing gifts, and He will give you even more amazing gifts in the new heavens and new earth. He gives them in this life, but in the life to come. But the greatest thing about that is the giver of the gifts, God Himself. So knowing God personally and being in His literal presence, that was an amazing blessing for Adam and Eve back in the garden. They didn't know what kind of a blessing it really was back then. I don't think any of us would have. But then because of sin, that blessing was removed. God removed His physical presence from them, which has then been the greatest tragedy ever since. And therefore, that which we all now should long for most, to be in His literal presence. Yet again, as John promises us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we know that when He appears, meaning Jesus returns, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. What a day of rejoicing that will be, friends. I just think, won't that be an utterly astounding time to be in the presence of God and His Son? To see Him, to know Him, to walk with Him, talk with Him, eat with Him, worship Him, embrace Him for all eternity. I think of those words from the marvelous hymn, "Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. Onward to the prize before us, soon His beauty will behold. Soon the pearly gates will open. We shall tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory." Again, the we being believers, Christians. Something else we want to consider this morning is, what does it mean when the Scripture tells us that God will dwell among us? For instance, we see this in Leviticus, Old Testament book, chapter 26, verses 11 and 12. You don't have to turn there. I'll read these real quick. But He says, "Moreover, I will make my dwelling," this is God speaking, "moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you, be your God, you shall be my people." And of course, we saw that in the sense that God did go with the Israelites, right? The fire and the cloud as He's leading them through the desert. And then, of course, in the tabernacle and in the Holy of Holies there. In Ezekiel 37, verse 27, it says, "My dwelling place," God speaking, "my dwelling place also will be with them," meaning the people, His people. "I will be their God. They will be my people." 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, Paul says, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So we know this is just as true for us, folks, as those back in the Old Testament. And first know this. Let's make something clear about the new heavens and the new earth. When the new heavens, new earth arrive, they're recreated, regenerated, made by Christ Himself, this will be heaven. We call heaven right now that place where your soul goes. But now we're going to call the new heavens and the new earth heaven. Maybe capital H to remember it better that way. But no longer will God or His heavenly beings live in a separate place, a separate abode known as heaven, for the new heavens and the new earth will be the new heavenly kingdom, with the new earth being God's dwelling place. There's not going to be these two separate places. It's all one place that we will now call heaven. In other words, anywhere or everywhere that you might go in this heaven, God will be present with you. His glory, His goodness, His love, His whole being will be with us always to bring us joy and to elicit our worship. More on the worship part later. Preacher, philosopher, and 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards said the following in a sermon that he gave in 1733, quote, "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of Him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven to fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but shattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean." End quote. That's a good description of what it means for God to dwell with us. Now, of course, there's also the promise of Jesus dwelling with us, being with us. As He said in John chapter 14, verse 3, you will recognize this verse. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says that we should look forward to being at home with the Lord, meaning Christ, or Philippians 1:23, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, because He will be dwelling with us. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once said, "I had rather be in hell with Christ than be in heaven without Him." Now, of course, if Christ were with us in hell, it would actually be heaven, wouldn't it? And if we were without Him in heaven, that wouldn't really be heaven. That would actually be hell. For a place without Christ, friends, can only be hell. But we get what Luther is saying, right? Turn to John 17. Oh, you're in John 17. I'm in John 17. Verse 24. That was easy. Verse 24. Where we see a purpose for Jesus being with us. And again, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He says this in John 17:24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world." You know, we always want to show something awesome or extraordinary things that maybe we've seen or things that happened to us with those we love and care about, right? We can't wait to tell them about a certain something. Excuse me, it's the same with Jesus. Jesus wants us to see and share in His glory. And this should be our greatest pleasure, to experience His very own glory. As John Piper has famously said, "God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him." Now, most of you at one time or another have probably tried to imagine what it must have been like back then in the old, not the Old Testament, but in Bible times, to have walked and talked or lived with Jesus, right? The way the disciples did. Well, guess what? You'll get to. You will get to. Can you imagine, friends, seriously, what it will be like to walk and talk with Jesus? I mean, that's just kind of a mind-boggling, you know, thing right there. You'll get to ask Him questions, to have Jesus Himself treat you like you are the most important person in the world. To understand His love for you in a very, very physical and even tangible way because you are with Him. To laugh with Him. Go running or swimming with Him. Be outdoors with Him or share a meal with Him or discuss a book with Him or ride a bike with Him. To sing with Him. To sit in a meadow with Him. Here's my personal favorite. What do you think it is? Go fishing with Him. Oh, He's got to be a fly fisherman, right? Perfect cast. Perfect cast. Always lays the fly down just right in the right spot. Oh, man, can't wait to learn from the master fisherman Himself. Yes. Friends, you and I, we will be able to do all of these things and oh, so much more with Jesus because He will dwell with us. Now, here's what I thought was a very interesting question that Randy Alcorn asks in his book. And I remember reading that series, the Left Behind series. Now, we don't want to take all of our theology from there, but they do a pretty good job of taking a literal understanding of, say, the book of Revelation and coming up with maybe what it might be like. And I remember getting to the book of His Glorious Appearing, and they talked about how Christ could be seen by the whole world, and yet He also seemed to appear and talk to each person as individuals. And I just thought it was a really cool moment. But the question is, again, how can millions of people all be with Jesus and receive personal attention? So if there's millions and, I don't know, more people on the earth when Jesus returns, and then we all live in the new heavens, new earth with Him, you know, are we going to have to wait in these long lines to get an audience with Him? It doesn't seem so. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I thought this was a very interesting question. John writes this at the beginning of just his amazing revelation concerning Jesus' literal and physical return to earth, that is to say, his second coming. And he says this in Revelation chapter 1, look at verse 7. Behold, he, that's Jesus, is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. This is an amazing time, right? When Jesus comes, well, think about it. You've got all these millions, even, what, billions of people throughout the world, or at this point, what's left of it, because it's gone through the Great Tribulation, but now Jesus is coming to make war with his enemies, and he comes through the clouds, white horse, right, at the end of the Tribulation, and mind you, there will be some throughout the Tribulation that actually become converted Christians, and also some who will make it this far without dying or being martyred, and yet as Christ physically, bodily returns while still coming through the clouds, how many eyes see him? Every eye. Every eye. Even those who pierced him. Meaning even his enemies. People, whether they're right there, you know, in the Palestine area or the New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem area, or whether they're on the other side of the globe, somehow, some way, every eye will see Jesus. Every human being that is on earth will see him literally. And you think, well, how is that going to happen? I don't know exactly. We don't precisely know, but what we do know is this. Right? We know that Jesus is 100% man with physical, fleshly properties. He's also 100% God with all spiritual and supernatural properties. We know that his glorified body literally rose up, ascended to heaven after his resurrection. Remember, too, that he is currently in that glorified form in heaven with the miraculous abilities we talked about earlier, and who knows what other kind of capabilities that he might have while in his heavenly kingdom. Especially while then dwelling on the new heavens and new earth. What kind of properties and things could his body do? Maybe he has his one glorified body, but somehow also has the ability to appear to all of us as individuals. Remember that in Scripture, God could take on the appearance of different people. We often understand those people to be the pre-incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus, right? Yes, sometimes there were angels, but other times there was the Lord. And so we think that would be the pre-incarnate Jesus. There's no reason that God couldn't do the same with us in heaven. Jesus born in the New Jerusalem while simultaneously being with each and every one of us in his new heaven, whether that person was in another part of New Jerusalem or whether halfway around the globe, or whether you were off light years away exploring part of the cosmos, that somehow, some way, he is still with you in a even literal manner. The truth is, we will all have unopposed, full access to Christ for all eternity. Another awesome way that we experience Jesus' presence with us is found in the passage of Luke 12, verse 37. You could turn there, Luke 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke 12, verse 37. In this passage, Jesus is speaking with his disciples, and he says this in verse 37 of Luke 12, "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them." You go, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Surely that passage is wrong. Jesus surely meant that he will show up and then we are to up to and serve him, right? No, that's not what he says. He talks about his return and how he will come in, gird himself, tie like a towel around his waist and come in and start to serve. They will recline at the table. You and I, as believers, will recline at the table and Jesus will come up and wait on us. That just sounds wrong. Peter thought that was wrong, right? In the upper room, and Jesus wants to wash feet? He's like, no, you're not going to wash my feet. He's like, you don't wash my feet, you can't have any part of me in my heavenly kingdom. Well, then, hey, wash my whole body as well, Lord. The master is serving the peons, us. I remember when Julie worked for the Walt Disney Company, it was pretty cool because they would have this Christmas party every year where all the employees of the company and other parts of the company got to go down to Disneyland, and they did it over a two-night period, and you got to go to Disneyland free and ride on all the rides and stuff, and the food was really cheap actually during that time. But guess who served the food and the drinks and all the little food stands? Management, the higher-ups in the company. Including at the time, the president, Michael Eisner, and the CFO, Frank Wells, were there serving the burgers and the Cokes and stuff. That was kind of cool. Kind of cool. But Jesus, the Master, will be serving all of us. That's a mind bender. We just think, oh, we are so not worthy. And of course, we see Jesus as server in several other New Testament passages, Matthew 28, verse 28. Where he didn't come to serve, but to he didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. John 13:8 is the foot washing. In fact, Isaiah tells us in 25:6 that God will be the master chef at his own banqueting table set up for us. It says the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. It's going to be some good stuff, friends. It's going to be some good stuff. Compliments of the master chef, the Lord God himself, God the Father. Now, we might also ask at this point, well, what about the Holy Spirit? So the Holy Spirit can be dwelling with us as well. What's his role in the new heaven? Now, this is an interesting question because Scripture isn't explicit on this matter. But here's what we do know again. The Holy Spirit is part of the eternal Trinity and was instrumental in the formation of our current heavens and earth, right? Going back to Genesis 1. So there's no reason to think that he won't be part of recreating them. That's my own personal opinion. In the new heavens and new earth, as Alcorn points out from the Scripture, it's also possible that the Holy Spirit will continue to indwell believers who will be living in heaven. He will give us power to rule with Christ, move our hearts to glorify and worship the Father and the Son. Now let me show you something else really cool. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. New Testament there in Paul's epistles, the letters. Comes right after Philippians, Colossians chapter, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Now, the amazing thing, folks, here is that in a sense, all of these things about being with God and Christ in the new heavens and the new earth have already begun for us as believers. They've already begun. You say, what? I'm still here on this earth. Yes, but look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Paul says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, spiritually speaking. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, right? Second coming, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, did you see that? Is hidden? That's present tense. Currently happening right now. Turn to Ephesians 5. So just keep going to the, go to the left. Sorry, back up to the left. Two books. Back through Philippians, and then you have Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 5 to 6, chapter 2, verses 5 to 6, Paul says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he, right, made us alive together with Christ. He, God the Father, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, right? Past tense for you as a believer, at your moment of salvation, that happened for you. That happened for you. Again, the old spiritual self dies. The new spiritual self is born again. And now you are raised up with Christ and you are actually seated with Him in the heavenly places. You go, yeah, but I'm sitting here on earth. Yes and no. But also, you have this heavenly place reserved for you that's a done deal. It's good for all eternity. It's in the sense, it's already happened. Turn to Hebrews 12. So go to the right in your Bibles, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 22. Hebrews 12 verses 22 to 23, where the author of Hebrews writes, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." In other words, you have come as believers. This is a completed action. It's happened for you already. That's an amazing truth, friends, that cannot change. And what this means for us is that once we are in heaven with Christ, there will be a continuity with these things that are currently in place and happening. While they are currently only spiritual realities for us, in heaven they become literal, even physical realities for us. In heaven, they will be completely fulfilled. They have been inaugurated now, here in this life, but in the new heavens and new earth, they will be fully realized in a perfect and sinless way. And friends, the awesome truth here is that heaven isn't just your future home. It is your current home as well, right? It's not just something that we look forward to in the future. Oh, I can't wait someday. It's actually, because of these promises, our current home. If you really try and understand this truth, friends, this will have a profound effect on your life, especially in the area of holiness. You will be like the angels in the throne room of God with God, who cried out in Isaiah's vision, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, one more question we will answer this morning and call it a day, that's in the context of our relationship with God. And again, we're going to leave the rest of the questions for another message that we'll have after Easter. Easter Sunday, we'll do a resurrection message. In fact, it's going to be something about the resurrection in a COVID-19 world kind of deal. But the question is this: what will it be like to worship God in heaven? Or as Randy Alcorn asked, how will we worship God in heaven? And let's be honest. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, this kind of sounds maybe like the least fun way to spend eternity in heaven, because we get this weird image in our minds of I'm going to have this white robe, I'm going to be sitting in a cloud, and nothing else around me but just sky, and I'm strumming a harp. Oh, yay. Thrilling. Sounds fun. And we're thinking, boring! Now, while this isn't completely unbiblical, as John says in Revelation 15:2, he says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast in his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of gold." They're harps of gold. These are the martyred saints during the tribulation period. But that's not all there is to our worship of God, friends. As Alcorn writes, "Those who know God know that He is anything but boring. Seeing God," and we would add, "our worship of Him will be dynamic, not static," end quote. And for this, I want you to turn to Revelation 5. Revelation 5. Revelation 5, look at verses 13 to 14 about worshiping God in John's future vision. Revelation 5:13, he says, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth, that would include you and I, and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is all of us worshiping. Turn to Revelation 7. Should be right there in front of you. You might have to turn a page to get to verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9 says, Paul writes, after these things, John writes, after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes. Oh, there's the white robes. So there are white robes here too. And palm branches were in their hands and they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So friends, our worship of God and His Son will be, frankly, it'll just be an amazing, awesome deal. Like the greatest of celebrations. Think about it. We love to celebrate things, don't we? I mean, whether it's a holiday or a season, an accomplishment or a birthday or anniversary, when something or someone pleases us, we celebrate it, right? And we do so in a myriad of ways, all of which are very joy-filled and pleasing. And it will be no different with God because we love God. We love all of His accomplishments, especially our salvation, that you could be saved by grace through faith, that you would put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross, dying for your sins, that He would then go into the ground and 3 days later resurrect from the dead so that you too would have that guarantee that your sins have been forgiven and you will also have eternal life. But we love God for this, and we celebrate Him, and we celebrate His Son forever and ever and ever, and we will do so in a way that is pleasing to them. But frankly, it will also be extremely pleasing to us and joy-filled for us. I want you to think of a time that maybe you were in a worship service, and you know in your heart that you were just truly worshiping God and you were doing it in spirit and truth, and it was heartfelt worship that you were offering the Lord, and it wasn't just you being stirred up emotionally because you happened to like a certain song, but it was pure, undefiled, from the heart worship of God. Let me ask you, what did that do to your soul? I mean, did it not lift you up, friend? Were you not just on cloud nine? Were you not just pleased as all get out? Were you not filled to the brim with joy? Were you not beside yourself with gratitude and praise? Of course you were. Of course you were. In a more specific sense, it doesn't seem that there will be worship services in heaven, for we will all be in a constant state of worship. We get into this mindset that we worship God on Sunday morning at a church worship service, but I think if we have a broader, and I might add more biblical view of worship, our entire lives would be seen as acts of worship, demonstrating that God is worthwhile and worthy. I mean, when you glorify God, friends, you're worshiping Him. As it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, because that's worship. In heaven, we will be putting 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18 into practice, and you'll do it perfectly. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Think about that again. You will do this perfectly in heaven. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. I mean, haven't there been times in your life and your daily routine where you felt especially connected to God and just worshipful of Him, even while you worked or while you recreated outside or while you read a book or you're driving in your car, eating a meal, washing the dishes, spending time with your friends or family, doing homework, gardening, chopping wood, where you felt especially connected with the Lord God? This was a foretaste, friends, of what you will, or how you will worship God in heaven. And you will be extremely active in heaven. You will do many, many things, of which we'll get to in our couple of weeks from now. And all the while, you will be perfectly worshiping God as you do them 24/7. And just finally here, know that worship of God and His Son will never, ever, ever grow boring. It'll never be boring because your relationship with Christ will constantly throughout all eternity always be growing. It'll grow deeper and deeper and deeper forever and ever and ever. I mean, think about it. Do you really think that it's possible to know an infinite, eternal God fully and completely in a year's time? How about a lifetime? 500 years? 1,000? 10,000? A million? I'm sure you've known someone that you just considered fascinating, right? You had a friend that you just thought that they were just awesome, and you could sit and listen to their stories all day long. They never get boring, and you never seemed like you could get enough of them. Though the truth is, you eventually would. It will never be like that with God. You will never tire of Him. He will never grow old to you. You will be constantly, always fascinated by Him. Our friend Jonathan Edwards, word here. Our friend Jonathan Edwards says of God's people in heaven, quote, as they increase in the knowledge of God and of the works of God, the more they will see His excellency. And the more they will love Him. And the more they love God, the more delight and happiness they will have in Him, end quote. Friends, you will never, ever lose the awe of getting to know God and understanding who He is over even an eternity. Therefore, your worship and your praise and your adulation of Him will always be fresh and exciting and fascinating, just as new as the day before. More in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Father God, thank You. Thank You for just this awesome understanding from Your Word about heaven, meaning the new heavens and the new earth. And Lord, the relationship that we have to look forward to with You, Your Son, the Holy Spirit, which, Lord, causes me to beg of anyone out there that has yet to truly trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they would do so right here, right now, that they would repent and believe, confess their sin to You, and trust in what You did on the cross for them, that they would be saved, know that their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that they too then will live eternally with You in the new heavens and new earth. We pray all of this in Your Son Jesus' name. Lord, we also pray for, again, all of those that have been affected by, of course, the virus. We pray for comfort and care for those that have lost loved ones. We pray, Lord, for those that are currently sick and ill and need Your healing and need Your care and attention. We pray for those that are on the front lines as medical professionals and all the other front lines people in many different jobs and workplaces that are staying open to help other people out. We pray for those that are, Lord, struggling to make ends meet right now, or businesses that are struggling, that You will bless them. And certainly we pray for this as the universal church of God. But then, Lord, that we would be equipped and ready to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with the world who is asking some difficult questions right now. We pray all of these things in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.